You can close your eyes if you want, if that helps. So this is John chapter 14, and we're reading from verses 1 to 11. And you know this one very well. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. This is Jesus talking. I go to prepare a place. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And where I go, you know, and you know the way. So Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? And Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known the Father also. And from now on, you know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, it's sufficient for us. And Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. Yeah, that was going on. My focus on today is not so much on the first part where Jesus tells us the way to eternal life. I want to focus today on a kind of reflexive look at what Jesus says about how he's preparing a place for us to be with him. So what feelings did you get? Did you get any feelings when I read that text? I tried to do it a bit like an actor. What do you suppose the experience of those disciples there was, and those of Jesus? For me, the text was full of emotion. The disciples must have been worried about Jesus leaving them. I can imagine that they had a sense of panic because their Saviour, the one who had taught them, nurtured their development, was telling them now that he was going to leave them. And Jesus, he must have felt heartbroken, not just because he was going to leave them in a physical sense, but because they still couldn't see the Father in him. Still. I felt a desperation or exasperation for Jesus. Did you get that? And then when he said to them, how can you not see the Father in me? And I am in the Father and the Father in me. How can you not see that? And then he comes to the last piece in verse 11. This really hit me here. And Jesus says, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. Oh, did you feel that? This part hit me right here. I think Jesus was giving us a very powerful message there of exasperation. When Jesus said to his disciples, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes to the Father except through me, in verse 6 of the chapter, we could dwell on each of these aspects. But if we can't grasp what Jesus said to his disciples about the Father being in him and him in the Father, I think we're going to miss the signposts that Jesus was offering them and us. So let's go through it briefly, the first bit. Uh, A way can be a signpost, can't it? A way. It can be a method, an approach, a response or reaction to something else. That's a way. But we know what Jesus meant, don't we? He's the way. Okay. But in Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, it says, you remember this, you all know this, narrow is the way that leads to salvation. Broad is the way that leads to destruction. And again in Matthew 7, chapter 7, it goes on to say, enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad the road that leads to destruction. And many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. Well, you know the interpretation of that, and that's not the point of this sermon. The truth is the word of God, and Jesus said he was the truth. My dictionary defines truth. It's interesting when you look at these, look up these things. It's, the truth is in accordance with the fact or reality. So Jesus was giving people fact and reality. And yet his disciples couldn't see it. But it can also be a belief that is accepted as true. And of course, this can lead to deceptions. For example, the theory of evolution. The way that Satan deceives is by mixing truth and lie and or diluting it, or by omission, or by punctuation shifts. And one that's classic, you see it on the internet all the time, is when Jesus said to the thief on the cross, I tell you today, you will be with me in paradise. The original text had no punctuation, but lots of people put a punctuation as, I tell you, you will be with me today in paradise. That's how it's said. And it's quite incorrect. What he was saying is, I'm telling you today, you will be with me in paradise. There are no punctuation in the original text. And even onto absolute lies and counterfeit phrases and statements that bear some similarity to truth, but are in fact lies. And we know, we are told that the Antichrist will try to impersonate Jesus' second coming. You need to know your scripture as to what that will be like. Life, well, my dictionary defines life as the opposite to death. The condition that distinguishes animals and plants from inorganic matter. Very factual, isn't it? Including the capacity for growth, reproduction, functional activity, and continual change preceding death. So that's life. But what Jesus meant was life eternal, life for you, and he was the way. And of course, we know that he was the only way through his sacrifice on the cross. But as I said, that's not the point of this sermon. I want to use that other part of the text which talks about Jesus preparing a place for us in terms of what he said to the disciples, that he would leave them a comforter, the Holy Spirit. I can imagine the disciples were kind of preempting grief or loss because of the fast approaching demise of Jesus in the body. In verses 15 to 18, I get a feeling of sadness from Jesus because the disciples might feel abandoned by him as he talks of the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, who would comfort them when Jesus would ascend. For the disciples, this was the future. But for us, it's a reality now. So let's get down to it. How is the Holy Spirit with us? What must we do to experience the Holy Spirit with us? And I'll pose you a question, and I'm going to ask you this several times. Are you preparing a place for the indwelling of the Holy Spirit? In Romans chapter 8, and verses 9 to 11, Paul talks about being free from sin, and about how sin can dwell in you. And a way to overcome that, he tells us, is by having the Holy Spirit dwell in you instead. He says this, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his, being Jesus's. And if Christ is not in you, then the body is dead because of sin. Because the Spirit of life, but the Spirit of life is righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So Paul's saying here, he's talking about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit inside you. In Romans chapter 10, there's going to be lots of texts here. In Romans chapter 10, reading from verse 9 until 13, it says, that you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. I wonder what that means, put to shame. What do you think? I think it's if you won't have the wedding garment. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord Jesus shall be saved. So the first step then about this preparation is to declare with your mouth that you believe in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead. Then it seems to me the beginning of preparation for the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Have you begun preparation for the indwelling of the Holy Spirit? Firstly, I wonder, is there a significant difference between declaring your faith and actually feeling that inside of you? You see, I think sincere belief must have a strong emotional content. I think all thought has an emotional content. You might not feel it, but it's there. When we say to someone genuinely that we love them, we feel it inside, don't we? Likewise, if we hold hatred for somebody, we feel that inside, or dislike. Therefore, it seems right to me that if you really sincerely call upon Jesus to fill you with the Holy Spirit, then there will be a strong emotional response inside you. Secondly, I wonder if it ends there. I don't think so. I think it's something that needs continual maintenance, feeding, nourishing. My mind reflects on Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. You remember that? Where he proclaims what we call now the Beatitudes. Within those statements made by Jesus, he paints some of the traits of the blessed. You want to be one of the blessed, don't you? He uses terms that describe the spirit-filled person, meekness, a hunger and thirst for righteousness, a merciful nature, a pure heart, and someone who seeks to make peacefulness around them. You know, human beings are very much creatures of habit. We tend to go through life with well-practiced routines or ways of doing things, ways of thinking, ways of reacting. How are you getting on with your preparation of the Spirit living within you? I often said, especially in Sabbath school, didn't I, that Satan is after control of your mind. And I think this is very true. As I said above, we develop habitual patterns of thinking, ways of doing things, ways of responding to others. And these patterns are set up by what we expose ourselves to. A good example would be those people who swear almost every other word. And you've seen them, you've heard them. Interesting that, I thought, because my brother-in-law, a few years ago, had a stroke. It left him paralysed down one side and unable to speak. With physiotherapy and the doctors, they managed to get his bodily functioning going again, and he can now walk. Unfortunately, they couldn't bring back his speech. He knows what he wants to say, but he can't connect what he's thinking with the vocal cords and his lungs and the airways. Can't do it. However, one day, I was visiting him, and he swore. I was gobsmacked. I went to see the doctors and therapists. And I said, well, how come? How come he can swear and yet he can't talk? And they told me, well, it's in a different part of the brain. Well, I tell you, I've studied psychology and I've never heard of that. But it must be true. I use this as an example to illustrate something, that people do swear so habitually, and it doesn't need any pre-processing. They don't have to think about it. It seems to just come out, doesn't it? Have you noticed that? It seems automatic response to certain situations, so deep-seated in my brother-in-law's, is my brother-in-law swearing, that although he can't speak anything else, he can still swear. Amazing. My point here is, whatever we do or say on a regular basis will become habit-forming. So there is a warning here for us, isn't it? That we need to take care what we fill our mind with, what behaviours that we use, and responses to other people, how we respond to people. I believe all these are character-forming processes. So the lesson for us here is that we need to be careful what we fill our mind with. Are you doing that? Are you preparing that place for the Holy Spirit inside? This put me in mind of when we pray. Do we think in terms of Jesus, the Father, or the Father being afar off? Or do we see them close by? Or do we envisage the indwelling of the Holy Spirit? And when you pray, what feelings, what emotions do you feel? Because remember what I said, sincere beliefs in wishes or feelings about people, you feel them inside. Can you see what I'm getting at here? Everything you feed your mind with, every emotion you experience, is absolutely self-input. You are the gatekeeper of what enters your mind and remains there. But if you ask Jesus to fill you with the Holy Spirit, you have another gatekeeper. In Corinthians and chapter 6, verses 19 and 20, it says, "Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God? And you are not your own, for you are bought at a price." And you know what that is. "Therefore, glorify God in your body, and then your spirit, which is God's." And in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31, he says, "Therefore, whatever you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God." And again in Colossians 3, in verse 17, "And whatever you do in the word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." So what am I saying? Is that what we do? What we feed our mind with? How we react to others? All parts of character forming. And I believe part of creating a place inside you for the Holy Spirit, fit for purpose. How are you getting on preparing that place? Again, it reminds me of when we pray for our loved ones, or friends, or even the stranger who's in an ambulance screaming by in the street. We pray for healing, we pray for guidance, we pray for miracles. And when we read the Bible of miracles that Jesus performed, and then also the disciples after Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit descended on them like flames, do you doubt when you pray that your prayers will be answered? Do you long to be able to perform miracles, just like the disciples did? So often I hear believing Christians who think that such miracles won't happen in this modern time, that they were something that was only reserved for the time when Jesus was around and then later with the disciples. We've had 2 miracle healings in this church in recent months. In the book of Acts and chapter 2, John refers to the prophet Joel, where he says this, "And it shall come to pass in the last days, God says, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my manservants and on my maidservants, I will pour out my spirit in those days. Which days? And they shall prophesy. Are we not servants of God? There's a promise there, isn't there? He's going to pour out his spirit on you. Can you put my two next slides up, please, Susan? This book is a Bible, a family Bible. And to give you an idea of the size of it, there's a mobile phone beneath it. Do you want to show the second one, Susan? This is how thick it is. It was in the year 1845 when the 17-year-old Ellen Harmon, later to be Ellen White, whilst in vision at her parents' home, in her house there, picked up this large family Bible and held it outstretched in her left arm like 20 to 30 minutes, citing what text was there as the Bible was open. The Bible weighed 18 and a half pounds, or in metric, nearly 8.4 kilos. No one, not even a fully grown man, I think, could have held such a weight above their head like this for such a long time. But this woman did just that. And how? Through the power of the Holy Spirit within her. Oh yes, I know we shouldn't dream or yearn to be miracle workers because we worry about our ego. But Ellen White didn't display any egocentric tendencies. She did what she did, as did the disciples, because she and they were full of the Holy Spirit. Do you believe you can do miracles? In the book of John, chapter 14 and verses 12 to 14, Jesus says, "Most assuredly, I say to you," this is Jesus talking, "he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it." So, what is the thing that we need in order to be able to do these things that Jesus says we will be able to do? I think it's faith. I say this because of the text I've just read, and Jesus says, "He who believes in me." So it sounds like it's a question of when we pray for healing for somebody, we need to believe that Jesus will do it for us, to have faith. So we've got two things now, so far. One is guarding what we put in our mind. The other is a question of faith. We have two ingredients then in preparing ourselves for the bring about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. How are you doing? Are you preparing a place for the Holy Spirit within? Life is full of distractions. The enemy is putting up in front of us and our children many things to take our minds away from the Father God. So what shall we say then? What do we need to do? What do we need to focus our minds on in order to develop that place within us which is suitable for the residence of the Holy Spirit? In Philippians chapter 4 and verses 8 and 9, Paul tells us this, "Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you." I believe that statement from Paul gives the answer to my question. Fill our minds with what is good and wholesome. Fill it with the word of God Almighty. Look to our Saviour Jesus Christ, and you will be preparing your body as a suitable place for the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Have you already prepared that place? Of course, preparing for the indwelling of the Holy Spirit has a wonderful spin-off in that it also prepares you for your future homecoming, for heaven. Ellen White, in her Testimonies to the Church, Volume 4, on page 306, wrote this: "In consideration of the shortness of time, as we as a people should watch and pray, and in no case allow ourselves to be diverted from the solemn work of preparation for the great event before us. Because the time is apparently extended, isn't it?" she says. "Many have become careless and indifferent in regard to their words and actions. They don't realise the danger that they're in, and don't see and understand the mercy of God in lengthening probation, that they may have time to form characters for the future immortal life. Every moment is of the highest value. God has a people upon earth who in faith and holy hope are seeking to purify their souls by obeying the truth, that they may not be found without the wedding garment when Christ shall appear. My prayer is that we all have prepared that place within us for the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, because it's also our preparation for the soon return of our Saviour Jesus Christ when he takes us home, and we don't know when that will be." Praise God.
Thank you, Andrew. Good sermon for the start of the year. Shall we stand together for our closing hymn, "Take My Life and Let It Be," 467 in the New Advent Hymnal.
Shall we pray? Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that we will seek you in everything that we do. We will endeavour to show others your face. that we may have the Holy Spirit with us and share it with the world.